Just pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come this morning before your presence. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy that's been demonstrated to each and every one of us throughout these days. Father, we are thankful that we have been given the privilege to assemble this morning to worship and learn a portion of your word. Father, we also recognize that it's only by knowing and understanding them are we able to fulfill the objective and the plans that you have for us on this planet. To this end, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will take this hour and illuminate our understanding to this portion of the word as we study in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the issue of judgment in God's family, which we finished 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Just a quick reminder or review of some of the things that we encountered in that section. That has to do with the fact that not all sufferings are undeserved on the part of the believer. But nevertheless, suffering of all kinds should lead the believer to offer thanks to God. Suffering can be due to discipline, which in that case, it also indicates that that person is a child of God. Because discipline is reserved for those who are children of God. Furthermore, every suffering calls for self-examination. Anytime we suffer, we need to examine ourselves carefully because we are told to continuously judge ourselves. And if we don't do that, God will do it for us. And when he does, then he has to discipline us. So this is certainly some of the things that we understand from that passage, and also to instruct us that if God is going to judge or discipline his own children on this planet, what then do we suppose will happen to those unbelievers who persecute the believers or who make their life very unbearable in this planet? So this is what the apostle had in mind as he writes this passage. And so that brings us now to chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, which actually is instructions to spiritual leadership. Instructions to spiritual leadership. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. It has to do with instructions to spiritual leadership. So we have been dealing, if you recall, before we got into issue of authority and so forth, that he has been dealing with up to this point in a sense. Remember that the apostle has been emphasizing the spiritual house, the spiritual building that God is setting up at this present time. That spiritual building comprises of believers, both in heaven and those who are on earth at this present time. Those still on the earth are under spiritual leadership, and spiritual leadership is essential in the proper functioning of the body of Christ on this planet. You see, just as in every family, there must be a leader. A family that has no leader, that family is unstable, that family is confused. Besides, of course, the children that are raised under such conditions will not have the proper understanding or the proper concept of authority. So the family of God in this on the earth is under spiritual leadership. Now the greatest leadership of any family has to be spiritual. It is not necessarily in the material ways that people think about it, but to be a good leader, a spiritual leader, is the one that matters. Because you see, many times we have all these things that people have in their mind that unless you spend what they call quality time with your children, they don't turn out to be what they're supposed to be. And sometimes you have to wonder, what do they mean by quality time? Quality time means going together and playing baseball or basketball or football. Is that quality time? No. I mean, it's okay to do all those things, but that's not the quality time. The quality time has to do with this spiritual leadership that a man offers to his children. In other words, it is what he teaches them as we, if you go back to what we looked at about the wasted time. It is not what, you know, those activities which are fine by themselves, but they are not what constitutes true spiritual leadership or leadership of anyone. So if a man chooses to be a leader of his family, he has to do it from the spiritual base. Now, you know, some men work so much, they do not spend time with their children. That doesn't mean that they don't turn out to be well-adjusted in life. I think when I hear people tell me, oh, it's because I was working too hard, I didn't spend time with my children. Sometimes I wonder what they really mean. Because a child follows by example. Not necessarily by things that we say, it is example. So if a person, if a man in this case, is not setting the spiritual example to his family, there's nothing for them to follow. And so he can play all he wants with them, go to the park all he wants. It doesn't cut it. What cuts it is that spiritual information that a man passes to his children. So this is the same thing that we see here. The spiritual leadership is essential for the functioning of the church. So the apostle now turns to these spiritual leaders with instructions as to how they should lead the local congregation. The instructions are given not only because of the body of Christ, but also because of the eternal reward that awaits those who lead their congregation properly. And so the passage reads, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." So really, this section that we're dealing with, there are four, I'll call it, sub-subjects that we'll be dealing with. The first one is the appeal that's made to the spiritual leadership, and that is verse 1. The second is the function of spiritual leadership, and that is verses 2 and 3. And finally, the reward as an issue to spiritual leadership, and that is verse 4. These are the things that we will, that's the main thrust of this section as we begin to deal with it. And so we begin with verse 1, which deals with the appeal to the spiritual leadership. Many of the English versions begin with the word therefore, which of course the NIV omits. Actually, there is a Greek particle here, un. That begins un, O-U-N. That is the first word in a sense that we see in the Greek text. This particle is often viewed either as inferential or transitional conjunction in the English. Its meaning depends on the text, and at times it may be left untranslated, in other words, without translating it. This latter approach, of course, is adopted by those who translated the NIV. It is also possible to view this conjunction as a transitional, indicating that the apostle is changing to another subject. But I believe that although he is changing the subject of instructions, however, the subject is still related to the previous section. Therefore, we should then view this conjunction as inferential and then should translate it either therefore or so. Now, this understanding helps us to connect what the apostle is saying in the section that we are now considering, so that we can look at it in connection with the last section. If you recall, In the last section, the apostle had warned of the judgment that comes to the believers or to the believer if he or she refuses to pay attention to his lifestyle. In view of this type of judgment, it is appropriate to address the spiritual leadership to do its job properly, to ensure that believers are taught the word of God so that they should know how to conduct themselves and to avoid suffering that comes as a result of discipline or divine discipline. So in effect, this means that the only suffering that should come to the believer should be undeserved suffering, which is a result of the believer's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be the appropriate type of suffering that should come to the believer. Now, although the inferential particle, therefore, connects this present section to the last section, there is a sense where it connects to what the apostle has written in the first four chapters of this epistle. In other words, elders are addressed to do their job in the exposition of all that the apostle has written in this epistle. You take, for example, if wives and servants are not taught how to be submissive to the authority, they will suffer the consequences. And that will not be suffering for Christ. It will be suffering for ignorance and for being strong-headed, so to say. Or this applies to anyone. If people are not properly taught to understand how to be under an authority, a person will have a trouble in life being under any kind of authority. And that person also will have a problem submitting to the authority of the Word of God, and that again calls for another problem. So spiritual leaders then are important, not only to warn believers about their conduct, but also to provide them comfort in times of suffering. This comfort, we know, is primarily through the teaching of the Word of God. But then, we should not remove the personal element that may be involved in one-to-one interaction with a person who is suffering. So the apostle now mentions those that he is concerned with, as far as this instruction is concerned. So we read the very first phrase. It says, to the elders among you. To the elders among you. Now the word elder is the Greek word presbyteros. Presbyteros. P-R-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. It means an elder. There is a denomination that gets its name from this word, following that kind of system, so to say. Presbyteros means elder. Now, this Greek word was used in several ways. But one of the most important things that we should note about this particular word is that it denotes or connotes that which demands respect. That's this word elder connotes, or at least indicates anything or that which demands respect. Its usage is either with reference to age, which also demands respect, or as a title of an office. The Greek societies use it mostly for those who are old. Now you can always, like I say, you can always tell when something is going wrong in a society. It goes immediately to how the old are viewed. When I say old, I don't mean whether you are 60, 70, 50. No, old is a relative thing in a sense. In other words, if you are a young man, 20 years, a brother, a sister who is older, 23 years or 21, whatever happened to be, that's an older person to you. That person remains some respect from you. And so you see, eventually, when a society starts getting to degrade in a sense, then that whole concept of respect for somebody who is older will disappear. And that is what the Greeks, they suffer for it after a while, but generally they maintain to that. So they use that word to connect that anyone who is older than you are an old man, really, needs or demands respect. In Sparta also, it was used as a political title to denote the president of a college. That's the way they use it to denote a president of a college. Well, by college, we mean a group of people with the same political interests, not an educational institution. A college, as we talk about it, we will look at it maybe today in terms of the chairman of the Republican Party or chairman of the Democratic Party. That will be what they will call an elder in that sense. It is one who presides over a political institution. In Egypt, though, the title was used to those who govern a village, those who had a responsibility to administer and to carry out all the judicial function of that particular city. They were called elders. Now, I said this because it was applied to this executive committee of about 5 or 6 individuals who supervised the finance and also who took care of most of the negotiation for that city. Amazingly, some of these people were around 30 years old to about 45 years of age, and yet they were called the old men. Not because of their age. In this case, it is because of the position that they hold, which demands respect from the people. So then this usage is not based on age, but on function. In late Judaism, as far as we know, it was applied to the Great Council of the Sanhedrin, because in the early times of the Jewish history, going back to Moses, elders were those who served as rulers, and they were the judges of the people, but they were selected from the elderly group, people who are a little more advanced in age, who are believed to have seen enough of life, to have wisdom, to have learned so many things, and they can pass on to other people. And they were looked upon as the elders of the community. In the Christian era, though, the title was applied to those who presided over local assemblies. Now, we will examine later the function, of course, of elders as given to us by the Apostle Peter in our passage. But one thing that we need to continue to emphasize about this elder is that definitely elders are those worthy of respect from their various assemblies. But the elders themselves must not become dictatorial, as we will explain later in our passage. So the use of, when I use the word spiritual leadership here, I want to indicate that any local congregation is under two kinds of leadership: teaching and administrative. Teachers are generally pastors, while the administrators are the deacons. Every local congregation is under a spiritual leadership, and when I use that word, I mean those involved in teaching and those involved in administration. Now, the expression "among you," because it says to the elders among you, that "among you" indicates that it is the spiritual leadership that the apostle is concerned with. Something that the use of this expression "among you" may indicate that there may be congregations without spiritual leadership. This is very unlikely, for we know that even the Apostle Paul, in his missionary outreach, was eager to appoint spiritual leadership wherever he established a local church. This we know, for example, from Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Acts 14, verse 23 gives us an indication of this, because in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we read, "Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church," elders plural, "in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord." in whom they have put their trust. See, that's what they did. Whenever they establish a church, they will appoint elders for them. Also, we can tell, again, from Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Titus 1, verse 5. The same concept is expressed in a different way. Here again, of course, it's still the Apostle Paul writing to Titus, a young pastor. He says to him, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might strengthen out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So the fact that the apostle left Titus in Crete to appoint elders will also indicate that wherever the apostle Paul went, preached, he made every effort to appoint leaders. It will be difficult then, in my mind, to imagine a local assembly at that time without a spiritual leadership. See, the problem is that many times we try to interpret the passage or the Bible based on present culture or present condition. And so just because there are many churches today that do not have pastors, as so to say, that does not mean that the condition of that time existed when the apostle wrote this epistle. So I do not believe that, as contrary to most who do believe, that this is an indication that there are some congregation at that time that were without leaders. And that is hard to conceive during the apostolic era. So the apostle, having identified those he was addressing in this section, then he makes an appeal to them. The word appeal is the word we see many times, parakaleo. P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. Parakaleo. This word has a basic two meaning, exhort or comfort. However, in our passage, the best meaning would be to appeal to someone or to beg. Either one will be an appropriate way to translate our passage. So the apostle is making an appeal to the elders in the church. Then he goes on to identify the one who is making the appeal. And he does so in that way. He says, "I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed." In effect, the apostle is making his appeal based on three factors. The first one, he himself is an elder. That's his first ground or basis for an appeal. He himself is an elder. And that is given in that expression, fellow elder. The Greek word, sum presbyteros. Already have the word. That's it. Sum, S-U-M-P-R-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. Sum presbyteros. It means, and as we will see in many, many cases, it means a fellow elder or a fellow presbyter. That's part of the meaning. But this word is only used here in the entire New Testament. In fact, the apostle Peter used a lot of words that are only rare to him, to his epistle, found no other place in the New Testament Greek. The apostle is calling himself a fellow elder. When he did that, in effect, he's telling them that whatever he's about to command them is something that he himself does. That's the reason he tells them he's a fellow elder. Furthermore, he sees himself as an elder, not necessarily in the same level as those he was writing, since he is an apostle, but mostly in terms of the function that is to be performed by every elder. Secondly, he identifies himself as an eyewitness to the suffering of Christ. Now, although the apostle does not make a direct statement here, But the implication of calling himself an eyewitness is to show that whatever he says is authoritative. That is part of what he wants to imply. He is very authoritative. He is not simply an eyewitness, but he also has testified to the suffering of Christ to many individuals, including perhaps the believers that he's writing this epistle to. There is, of course, another implication of the apostle calling himself an eyewitness of the suffering of Christ. It is that he himself has experienced what it means to suffer for Christ. He knows it firsthand. The third factor, the apostle says, he's a partner of that glory to be revealed. Now, the expression where he says, one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. More literally, the Greek says, the companion of the glory about to be revealed. For you see, what the NIV translated will share is really a noun. It's a noun, koinonios. K-O-I-N-O-N-O-S. Koinonios. That is a noun. Although the translators of NIV use it as a verb, but it really means a companion, a participant, or a partner. Now, the glory to be revealed is a reference to the second coming of Christ and what follows his second coming, specifically the judgment seat of Christ and the rewards that the believers will receive. Those believers who were matured on this earth will receive a special reward in the eternal state. And that's, the apostle says, he'll be a part of that. Now, since to be revealed is in passive voice, we shouldn't take the one making the revelation here as God, because it doesn't say who will do that. Now, this revelation will include Christ appearing in his full glory. The apostles never really saw him in his full glory. A few of them, precisely three of them, had a little bit glimpse of the glory of Christ in the transfiguration. And you remember what Peter had to say? Lord, let's not go anywhere. Let's stay right here. Because he's seen something that defies imagination or that is breathtaking. And so this is the reason that when our Lord returns, his full glory will be made known. And that is a time of judgment and reward for believers. And that's what Peter says that he's going to be a part of. And he wants the elders to function in such a way that they also will be a part of what God is going to provide in the eternal state. And so that brings us then to the function of the spiritual leadership, verses 2 and 3. The apostle, having identified the individuals that he's addressing this epistle, and having also given reasons why they should pay attention to his instruction. He's the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has testified to the suffering of Christ, who also has experienced this suffering that comes because of faith in Christ. So now he proceeds to detail the functions of the elders or the spiritual leadership. Although the apostle mixes their responsibilities with qualities that should not be true of them. Basically, there are three major responsibilities of elders. Those are to feed the flock, to supervise the flock, and to be examples. Let me repeat that. It is to feed the flock, to supervise the flock, and to be examples. We will examine these in details, but it was important to get these three functions clearly in our minds before we begin to elaborate on them. So if nothing else, we'll remember that elders or spiritual leadership should be involved in feeding the flock, should be involved in supervising the flock, and should be involved in being examples to the flock. All of this we will explain. Now, although we have given these three responsibilities, but in reality, they all form one responsibility of shepherding the sheep, from which analogies that we see, as we're going to consider from this passage. There are a lot of analogies that comes from being a shepherd. Now, the first responsibility, which is to tend the flock, is found in the phrase where it says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. A more literal translation is, keep tendering the flock of God with or among you. Now, the verb that NIV translates be shepherd is the Greek word poimaino. Poimaino. P-O-I-M-A-I-N-O. Poimaino. It means to herd, or pasture sometime, but mostly the dominant meaning would be to herd. And some cases, as we see sometimes, people can use the word pasture, to pasture. The other thing is that this word is used sometimes, mostly in the figurative sense, in the sense of to lead, to guide, or to rule. That is the figurative use, to lead, to guide, or to rule. By use of this word, the apostle is now emphasizing the pastoral care of elders. Now, before we examine in detail what it means to tender the flock of God, there are two things that we should consider immediately, or we should note. First of all, we should know that the command is in the present tense. The implication of this implies that whatever it means to tender the flock, it is what elders must do constantly to the flock of God. Now, secondly, the word flock itself is the word poimenon. Poimenon. P-O-I-M-N-I-O-N. It means flock, all right? Especially, it is used so of sheep in the New Testament. But this word in the New Testament, though, is mostly in reference to the believers. Believers under the care of leaders. That's the way it is mostly used, the word sheep. So we see it, for example, when the apostle addresses some elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. That's our word here. All the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So then, it should be clear that flock, or at least the flock of God in our passage, refers to believers in any local assembly or local congregation. Now, the expression under your care is, as we have mentioned before, we could say with or among you. The implication of that expression, if we use with you, is that the flock is under the care of spiritual leadership, hence the translation under your care. While on the other hand, if we read the expression as among you, the implication is that the spiritual leadership or the leadership of elders is different from secular leadership. Spiritual leadership requires that those who lead recognize that they and those they lead belong to the same Lord, belong to the same family. Now, this understanding should prevent any feeling of superiority, as the apostle, of course, emphasized later on in this passage. So then the phrase under your care is a reminder to all elders they are nothing but caretakers of God's flock. It is God who is responsible for placing the elders over the believer. So pastors, in particular, must remember that they are looking after their fellow believers whom God has graciously placed them over as shepherds. To tend to the flock constantly becomes an important one. The Apostle Peter, no doubt, in issuing this command, remembers all the Holy Spirit brings into his remembrance because of something that he had experienced. Now, I always say that God, the Holy Spirit, can do anything, but generally, he doesn't work in a vacuum. By that, I mean, unless you have information in your soul, there's nothing the Holy Spirit is going to trigger to help you apply to the particular situation that you face. And so I'm saying that here the apostle, Peter, had some experience. And as he rises, the Holy Spirit definitely must have brought that experience to his mind when he writes. What experience am I referring to? It's given in John 21, verses 15 through 17. John 21, 15 through 17. This has to do with Peter's denial of our Lord Jesus Christ, and after which he was restored. And it was after this resurrection and the resurrection of our Lord that this passage was spoken to him. And that passage reads, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you, Jesus said. Feed my lamb. Verse 16. And again Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. See, that is at least when he's writing this, that's ringing in his mind that the Lord told him three times, feed my sheep if you love me. If you love me, you have to feed my sheep. You have to tend to my lambs. Now, what our Lord says to Peter applies to every pastor, though. It is meaningless to say for a pastor to claim that he loves the Lord Jesus Christ and fail to fill his congregation. See, that's the test for every pastor. If you say, well, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, the real test is how do you feed the congregation? Regularly, truly, and completely. The instruction of our Lord, no doubt, stuck with Peter, and that he realized that even as the apostles were getting ready to pass away from the scene, he recognized that the responsibility of tending to the flock of God, will now fall into the hands of elders. Right at this beginning, the apostles more or less, they did all the troubleshooting. They went from place to place and taught and did everything that was required of an elder as we're going to see here. But in any case, Peter knows that he's about to leave and all the apostles will soon pass from this planet. And so, this message, this command that he received from the Lord, he's now passing on to all elders. Feed the lamb, feed my sheep, take care of my sheep. So this is the thing that he has no doubt ringing in his head as he wrote this passage. Well, having stated this though, we are now ready to explore what it means to tender to the flock of God. To tender to the flock of God. Now, to understand the function of an elder as a shepherd, at least when we talk about shepherd, we mean shepherd of believers, not of real sheep, but of believers in a congregation, we should understand at least four characteristics of a good shepherd, which apply to all pastors and elders. There are at least four characteristics. There are many more, but I'm only going to state four characteristics of a good shepherd that apply to all elders in every local congregation. Now, some of these characteristics are to be determined from the great shepherd himself, God himself. He is the great shepherd. Well, the first thing that we need to consider a good characteristic is this. A good shepherd understands the condition of his sheep. He must understand the condition of his sheep. This is essential, since the advice, you know, the advice that we read in Proverbs tells us how essential this is. Proverbs 27 verse 23. We have an advice given to shepherds, which did a proverb, it could have been applied to shepherds who were taking care of animals, but truly it has to do eventually with people who are elders who rule over congregations. Verse 23, Proverbs 27:23 says, "Be sure you know the condition of your flock. Give careful attention to your hearts." Now, it is interesting to me, though, that the word translated condition in the NIV, or if you have the King James Version, you have the word state, is actually the Hebrew word paneh. Paneh. P-A-N-E-H. That is a word translated condition in NIV, or state in the King James Version. Well, what does paneh mean in the Hebrew? Paneh means face. That's all it means, face. Now, the meaning of face can be literal, a literal face, or a figurative use of face. For most part, though, when face is used in a figurative sense, the context will help us to understand what is meant. In general, though, a figurative use of face identifies the person and reflects the attitude and the sentiments of the person. So the face can indicate a person's emotions, a person's moods, and dispositions. Hence, the translation of condition is really not a bad one, because you are looking at a person's face, hoping to get something about them from the expressions on their face. Although there are good, those who are good, poker players, that you never can tell anything by just looking at their faces. I mean, they are stoic in one way. But nevertheless, this face tells a lot about an individual. And that's why these people who translated in an NIV use the word condition. Now, the important thing, though, that we need to emphasize is that a pastor or elder must endeavor to know the condition of the believers in his congregation. Now, this means that he should not only know of their spiritual condition, which is important, as I'm going to mention, but also he should have some understanding about their physical condition. You may think that's trivial, but I think this is important in fulfilling the function towards the congregation. For example, if a pastor knows of the health of a member, there are certain things he could observe while teaching and would not misinterpret it. So, of course, we know that people should always be cautious and do not do things that will distract all others or be rude intentionally and so forth. But nevertheless, there are many things a person teaching can say when he's teaching. And so, unless a person understands the condition of the congregation on the physical realm, it can cause some problem for that person. You see, a believer may have a serious health problem that could cause him to teach, and each during the teaching of the Word of God. Now, if a pastor knows of this person's health, then he will not misconstrue it, or he will not take it as a sign of disrespect for the Word of God or lack of interest in the Word of God, because some of those things may be something that that person cannot control. And that is why, in order to function properly as a pastor, it becomes important to know those kind of conditions. Now, how can you know that kind of condition if you don't know the person? So it's kind of a little bit tough, but as you see, a believer may have all these problems, but it is up to the pastor also to be able to understand all of this. Now, on the spiritual aspect, though, it is useful for a pastor to understand where the congregation is spiritually, as that will help him to understand how to tenderly guide the flock of God. Or if I may put it another way, if a pastor assesses that his congregation is made up of infant believers, that means that he should start teaching them the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, such as how to remain under the control of the Holy Spirit. In other words, how to deal with sins. This means also that he will emphasize the grace of God so that the congregation could come to some understanding of the grace of God and will come to appreciate the grace of God in dealing with them. So it is true that regardless of the state of any particular congregation, the matter of spiritual life is an important one, and that needs to be constantly emphasized. But this is especially important for a congregation filled with infant believers. That is why knowing the condition of the sheep becomes important. A second characteristic, which is akin to knowing the condition of the congregation, is knowing the individual personally. Knowing the individual personally. Now, I say this because of our Lord's description of himself as the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10, verse 14. John 10, verse 14. My second point or second characteristic is that the leader, the congregational or elders, must know the individuals in the congregation personally. Now look at what the Lord says. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep knows me. Now our Lord indicates here a personal knowledge of his sheep and the reciprocation of that knowledge. He knows his sheep, his sheep knows him. It follows then that elders must know the members of the congregation. They must make every effort to know them personally by name. Now, I know that this can become a big challenge to a pastor in a local, a large congregation. But then, since the church leadership does not consist of only one person, it would seem then that collectively, the church leadership should make every effort to know each member of the congregation collectively. Doesn't mean that if you have a church of 18,000 that the pastor should know, or whatever many involved in it all should know. But there are a lot of others who are deacons. They also should make the effort to know a segment. And the same way, if it is a very small church, the pastors and the congregational leaders, in this case, the deacons, should also make it their business to know the members of the congregation in a very personal way. Well, when a leader does not know the members personally, in my mind, they will not fulfill their responsibility towards a congregation. Now, I know that in this country, for example, under this culture, because of tradition, Many people would think that their privacy is being violated if, for example, a pastor tries to know them in a personal way. But the truth of the matter is, if we're going to remain true to our faith, we cannot feel that personal acquaintance with church leadership means violation of our privacy. It is hopefully that those who are in those kind of situations should know where to draw the line of interfering or becoming too personal. That is not the point. It's not that you become too personal, but you should be personal enough to know certain things about the members of the congregation. In the same way, for reciprocity, the members of the local congregation should also make it their own effort, or make their own effort, to know their pastor and their elders, or those who lead them in a very personal way as well. Because unless they do so, they themselves will not fit into what our Lord says here, "I know my sheep knows me." That is the second characteristic, that people should know, or those who are in leadership role must make every effort to know those in the congregation in a very personal way. A third characteristic is this: there must be willingness to sacrifice anything in the interest of the flock. There is necessity to sacrifice in the interest of the flock. The good shepherd does not run at the first sign of trouble. This is what our Lord clearly taught about himself as the good shepherd in John chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. The necessity of sacrifice. So that is paramount and it's very important. Look at John 10, look at what it says. Verse 11 says, this is our Lord again speaking as the good shepherd. "I am the good shepherd." What qualifies a good shepherd? Look at what he says. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That's a sacrifice. "The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons his sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Our Lord, as the chief shepherd, gave himself, his life, for his flock. And in doing so, he's given all elders example to follow in order to sacrifice anything for the welfare, well-being of the congregation. He says that the reason a shepherd runs at the sign of wolf is because he's a hired hand. Now, I know that most people, especially those in business, will appreciate what I'm going to say next. There is a difference as to how people put interest in that which they see benefits them in a tremendous way, as against something that they think they have no benefit from it. In other words, when a person knows that his job or her job is something beneficial, then his or her attitude will be different. We're going to elaborate on that a little bit further. But the point here, though, is this. I see that a pastor must not consider himself as a hired person. Now, I think that this is where many pastors and congregations err. They go wrong. Why do I say that? The pastor sees himself as an employee and the congregation as an employer. Now, this means that he can quit anytime he chooses, and the congregation can remove him anytime they get ready. But the truth is that a pastor must see himself not as an employee, but one who is serving the Lord. Likewise, the congregation must consider themselves flock of God under the leadership of elders or pastors. In this way, this relationship, or at least the relationship between the pastor, the leaders, and the congregation, should be that parallels the one between the chief shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the flock, believers. In other words, you see a lot of problems in many, many local assemblies. They're having problems with pastors and so forth. Part of it goes to not understanding this principle, that a pastor should never consider himself a hired hand, because a hired hand will run at the first sign of trouble. The same way, a congregation cannot consider itself as an employer. Rather, the congregation must see itself as a body of Christ under a representative authority of the ruling body of that congregation. So this is what's important for the believer to understand. But in any case, that is a third characteristic that every leader must be willing to sacrifice. Not just, of course, when I say it has to do mostly with elders, but this can go in various areas of life. If you're going to be truly a leader, you must be willing to sacrifice. Every leader must sacrifice something in order to truly lead. Without sacrifice, it is difficult to be a good leader. Well, I think this is a good place to take a break, and when we come back, we'll get back with the fourth characteristic.